As always, we want to begin with God's blessing upon this time, so let's ask him for that as we bow in prayer. Thank you again, our Father, for this day and these words that are about to be said regarding the prophet Jeremiah. We would ask, Lord, that you would cause them to be applied to our own hearts in as we think upon the call that you placed upon him. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for this book of your word that has much to say to us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit might be working in our hearts through these weeks that we'll look at this book. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Jeremiah. This is not going to be a verse-by-verse study, okay? If we did that, probably would meet my demise before I'd finish it. So, but I did want to... actually, I am taking much of what I have to say from a study in the book of Jeremiah called Studies in the Prophecy of Jeremiah by, my mind just went blank and I don't have it written down. G. Campbell Morgan, that's who it was, G. Campbell Morgan. I don't know if you know much about G. Campbell Morgan, but he was an evangelist for a number of years, but he was also pastor of Westminster Chapel in England. And that name may be familiar to you, especially with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was pastor of that church after G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was actually the mentor of
Lloyd-Jones.
I hope this doesn't continue, but yes, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And so... he was a very faithful servant of the Lord for many, many years. He, in the last couple of years before the Lord took him home, did become a replacement theologist in terms of the fact that he believed that Israel was replaced by the church. This book that I'm basing this on, however, was written in 1934, and he died in 1948, so he hadn't become a replacement theologist by the time when he wrote this particular book, so I'm kind of glad of that. All right, so let's go into the book here this morning, I think that the first thing we need to consider, and that G. Campbell Morgan considers in his book, is the age and the word of Jehovah. I think it's important for us to consider the circumstances under which the book of Jeremiah was written. First of all, a couple of quotes here. One from a gentleman called Lord Macaulay, perhaps is his name. Probably to those in England, he'd be better known than he is to us. But he was a historian. And also a bit of a politician. He was Secretary of War in Britain for a while. And so not necessarily a believer. I don't know too much about him in reference to that. But here's what he said. He said, "It is difficult to conceive any situation more painful than that of a great man condemned to watch the lingering agony of an exhausted country, to tend it during the alternate fits of stupefaction and raving which preceded its dissolution, and see the symptoms of vitality disappear one by one until nothing is left but coldness, darkness, and corruption." That kind of sets the stage for what we think of when we think of Jeremiah. Now, I have as my title Jeremiah, Prophet of Endurance, because he certainly did endure great trials during the time of his prophecy. However, you probably have heard him termed as prophet of tears. And certainly he had reason to weep much during the time of his prophecy. And so we will be looking at it from that standpoint. Dr. Moorhead made this quote. He says, "It was Jeremiah's lot to prophesy at a time when all things in Judah were rushing down to the final and mournful catastrophe, when political excitement was at its height, when the worst passions swayed the various parties, and the most fatal counsels prevailed. It was his to stand in the way over which his nation was rushing headlong to destruction, to make a heroic effort to arrest it and to turn it back, and to fail, and be compelled to step to one side and see his own people, whom he loved with the tenderness of a woman, plunge over the precipice into the wide weltering ruin." Again, I know this is all so kind of depressing to hear, but this was exactly the ministry that Jeremiah was called to. So without going any further into this, I'd like you to spend some time with the questions on your sheet, and hopefully that'll get the juices flowing a little bit more so in your own heart and life as we come back together in probably about 10 to 15 minutes, okay? So let's do that. All right, for question three, by the way, I didn't give you chapter and verse, but that was out of Jeremiah 2:13, so about the fountain of living waters and the cisterns that Judah had dug for themselves. And we'll deal with that as we get a little further into the lesson this morning. The words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of Jehovah came, is the verse that we have in the very first chapter, verses 1 and 2, that speak to the very issue of Jeremiah's call to be a prophet. And it's interesting that he identifies them as the words of Jeremiah, but then he goes a step further, doesn't he? He says, to whom the word of Jehovah came. You know, it's phrases like that that cause us to refer to God's word as being God's word. And the Old Testament is replete with, especially with the prophets, giving credit of where their words came from. They came from God. It wasn't just their own words, even though Jeremiah starts out by saying the words of Jeremiah. And again, it really is a great testimony to the inspiration of Scripture. You know, there's different ideas on how Scripture was given. And there is one that's called the dictation method, that the person supposedly kind of went into a trance and just wrote down what God said. We know that it was probably a little different, and I think this verse testifies to that, is that God used the personality of the individual, used the individual to express the words as they would express them in their own personality, and yet without error. It was God's word. That's a magnificent call that God has placed upon those who have written Scripture. You know, when we look at Paul's writings, for example, we see Paul's personality. You can almost tell, oh yeah, Paul wrote that. That's Paul. That's Pauline, right? When we think of that, as we look at the Scriptures that he wrote, as opposed to Peter. Peter wrote very differently, and James, and the other authors of New Testament books. And so, consequently, we definitely see their personalities coming out, and Jeremiah's personality comes out in this as well. But it is the word of Jehovah. All right, as we go into this background and the age and the word of Jehovah, Jeremiah also mentions the kings under which he ministered. First of all, he mentions Josiah. And he began his prophecy in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Now, Josiah came to power, or came to the position as king of Judah, when he was 8 years old. 8 years old. Imagine that. How would you feel about having the President of the United States being only 8 years old? Now, he may act like that occasionally, but to be chronologically only 8 years old, we'd say, "Woo! Man, I hope we don't leave the wisdom of what should happen in decisions to an 8 year old." Yet Josiah became king now as an 8 year old. Now you might think, well, obviously he had a bunch of advisors that probably helped him to reign, and I'm sure he probably did. But we notice that in all the kings that you see in Israel and Judah, no matter what age they were when they stepped into that position, they are immediately identified as either being an evil or a good king, aren't they? And Josiah seemed to have a heart for the Lord right at the very beginning, at the age of 8. Now here we are, 13 years later, when Jeremiah comes on the scene. So he is now 21 years old. So he's pretty much probably at the zenith, or close to the zenith of his reign by that age. He has already begun many of the reforms that he tried to institute in Judah. However, this is before the Word of God was discovered in the temple, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But Josiah was a godly king. Probably made Jeremiah's position as a prophet a little more secure during Josiah's reign, as far as that's concerned. However, the message was a message of doom, even in the day of Josiah. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, we have Jehoahaz comes on the scene after Josiah is killed by Pharaoh in battle. And he only reigns 3 months. And Jeremiah doesn't mention him. And we figured that probably he doesn't mention him because he only reigned 3 months. And so his reign was not a significant time. However, keep in mind that when it's mentioned about his reign in Chronicles, it says that he was an evil king, even though he only was in power for 3 months. And by the way, his age when he came to position was 23 years of age. But he was an evil king. And then we go on to Jehoiakim, whom Jeremiah does mention. He reigns for 11 years, and he was 25 years old when he stepped into the position of the throne. Now, you might say, well, why did the one guy only 3 months, and then Jehoiakim comes on the scene? Well, first of all, and we'll get into this a little bit more when we talk about the battles of Carchemish, but remember when Josiah went out against Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, "Don't mess with me, I'm not after you anyway." But Josiah ignored that and went out to battle at Carchemish with Pharaoh and was killed. That ended his reign. And then Jehoahaz was the next one to step into the position of king and did so. But then he was taken out by Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had won that battle. Pharaoh removes him from office. Apparently he was not fulfilling what Pharaoh wanted in the short time that he was king. And Pharaoh appoints his brother, Jehoiakim, to that position. And then Jehoiachin comes on the scene, who also, by the way, is only 8 years old, like Josiah was. He is not mentioned in the book of Jeremiah either, because again, he only reigned 3 months. He outdoes Jehoahaz, apparently, because it mentions that he reigned for 3 months and 10 days. But notice that he is again, if you look into the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll find that the moniker that's given to him is as an evil king. How old is he? 8 years old. Same age as Josiah. Josiah had a heart for God. Jehoiachin did not. And it was evident in his short reign. But again, we have to understand that Jeremiah was prophet through all of these kings. He just doesn't mention those two kings that only reigned of 3 months at a time. Then finally, we come to the final king of Israel, who was 21 years old when he stepped into his position, and that's Zedekiah. And much of Jeremiah's prophecy deals with the reign of Zedekiah. We don't hear too much of his prophecy. In fact, it's difficult for us to identify his prophecy as during the time of Josiah. Zedekiah's reign, we hear a lot in his prophecy that deals directly with Zedekiah. And so a lot of it was mentioned up there. Yes, right. Okay. Now, I want us to look back a little bit before any of these kings, because the influence of kings prior to them had a lot to do with the judgment that was going to come through the prophet Jeremiah. First of all, Hezekiah. Going back to Hezekiah. Now, you might think for a moment, when we think of Hezekiah, you think of something a long time ago, and it does predate Jeremiah, but at the same time, keep in mind that Jeremiah steps into prophecy about 60 to 65 years after Hezekiah. So that was not a long period of time. There would have been many in Israel that would have remembered the reign of Hezekiah. As we look at Hezekiah, there's some things we can identify very quickly about Zedekiah's reign during his time as king. First of all, he was a godly king. A godly king that accomplished a great deal of revival type of ministry in Judah during his reign. He restored many things and was a great king. He lived, you might say, longer than God intended for him to live. And it's apparent that during that time that God extended his life when he intended to end it, due to his tears and his prayer, that not much good happened after that time. As a matter of fact, that it might be that Manasseh was born during that time, although we don't know that for sure. We know that Manasseh was 12 years old when he stepped into his position, and Hezekiah lived another 15 years after the time that God had pronounced. But that doesn't necessarily mean that Manasseh was born during that 15 years. He could have stepped into a position of what we call co-regency. A lot of kings would do that. As they came to the end of their reign, they would bring their sons into power with them, and they reigned together until the death of the one king, and then the other one takes up. So Manasseh's reign may have actually begun at that time when God said to Hezekiah, you got another 15 years. Hezekiah may have appointed Manasseh at that point to be a co-regent and may have been 12. At the time. I know if you take all of the king's reigns and line them up time-wise with the times that they reigned, you have a greater period of time than it was from the beginning to the captivity. So we know that there had to be co-regencies in order to overlap those times and bring it into congruence in terms of when they went into captivity. So we know that it was that, and there may very well have been that case with Hezekiah and Manasseh. However, the point is, I think, to be made that Manasseh did not see things as his dad did. And he was a very, very evil king, one of the worst kings of Judah that had ever come to the throne. We don't know exactly all the abominations that Manasseh followed, but we know that he took Judah into great idolatry. One of those idols, has been said, was possibly Molech. And what we know about Molech was it was an idol that was they would stoke a fire in, and they would actually place their children in sacrifice on the arms of that red-hot idol. And it was said of Manasseh that he did that. Said they passed through the fire, and you kind of wonder, well, what does that mean? Did they live or did they die? I don't know what that is, but if they did place it on the arms of a red-hot idol, as the tradition is, I guarantee they didn't survive that. So it was a terrible time, and a time that God says, again in the Chronicles, that his judgment was sealed at that point upon Israel. We know that in the book of Jeremiah, God actually says to Jeremiah not to pray for them. Don't pray for Judah, because I'm not going to answer that prayer of mercy. He had sealed the judgment for them, as one of the questions on your question sheet was addressing that very issue. Why would God continue to speak through a prophet as he did Jeremiah, and yet the fate of Judah was sealed? And it was going to happen no matter what. And a lot of that had to do with Manasseh. Now, Manasseh reigned for, I don't have this written down, but I think for 55 years was his reign. That's a long time. And by the way, he was actually taken into captivity for a period of time. And during that time, he repented of his sin and turned to the Lord. You say, well, that was a good thing. Yes, it was a good thing for Manasseh. But again, the evil that he had perpetrated on Judah was so devastating that while I'm sure God in his mercy accepted Manasseh in his repentance, and he did get restored to his power as king in Judah for the last years of his reign after that repentance, but all the things that Manasseh tried to reverse were futile attempts in many ways, because the evil had been so great. And it's interesting that when you go into it, not much good is said about Manasseh. It records the fact that he did repent, but he is seen as an evil king. And so that really set the stage for what is happening in the book of Jeremiah. And then Ammon follows Manasseh, who follows in his father's footsteps prior to his repentance. Thankfully, apparently, the reforms that Manasseh had tried to incorporate in the last years of his life apparently resonated in the hearts of a few people in Israel, or in Judah, to the extent that some of them decided that we're not going to endure much of this same thing through Ammon, and they actually killed him 2 years into his reign. So he didn't reign very long, and then he was killed. And then, of course, following Ammon is Josiah. So the stage is set, as I said, for God's judgment upon Judah. Enters Jeremiah in the 13th year of Josiah's reign to basically oversee and give the word of God to Judah, of whom it would fail in terms of reaching Judah for God, and they would go into judgment. Judgment, by the way, that had been foretold by all of the pre-exile prophets. Now, I might mention way back in Hezekiah, you know who was the prophet then, right? Prophet Isaiah. Wow, great prophet. Actually, Isaiah is often called the New Testament, the Gospel of John in the Old Testament. he was, what a proclamation Isaiah has to say. And much of it, he didn't even understand what he was writing. But he did write what God had given to him. Great prophet, and had a great position in Judah, because after all, Hezekiah was king, righteous king. So Isaiah had pretty well free reign as far as influence upon leadership during the time of Hezekiah. Not so with Jeremiah. Very, very different time under Jeremiah. Three remarkable events take place in world history during Jeremiah's prophecy. The first one was the Battle of Carchemish, which took Josiah's life. By the way, that was a battle between Judah and Egypt, and Egypt wins that battle. And as such, brings Jerusalem pretty much under the thumb of Pharaoh for a period of time. However, it isn't too much later that we have another battle at Carchemish. And this one, however, is between Egypt and Babylon. And in that particular battle, Babylon wins. Nebuchadnezzar wins. And that's what brings Jerusalem under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. It's just a transfer of power in that particular case. And then we have the final event, of course, that's mentioned, is the fall of Jerusalem. These are significant world events. And yet, the real meaning of these things isn't revealed through the world events. Think about it for a moment. These are world powers. Egypt, world power for centuries. Centuries. And then we have Babylon coming on the scene. By the way, before this, we've had Assyria, right, who took the northern kingdom into captivity. They were a world power at the time. They don't play much of a role here because Babylon has pretty much conquered them. So Babylon is the nation of the hour, so to speak, in the world, and comes to power even over Egypt through that battle at Carchemish. So Babylon becomes, you might say, the world power of its day. So these are world events that are very significant in current events of that particular time. But you know what? As far as God is concerned, it's just nothing. The influence of great men, supposedly, Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, you know, if they had newspapers of the day, you know, they would have been all the headlines. But the real meaning of these events is covered in Scripture. Who were these people that are taken into captivity? That was the bigger picture of what was important here. And I think as we look at that, let's turn over to the book of Romans. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks the question, what advantage then has the Jew? And he answers his own question with much in every way, and chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Wow. In other words, what God has to say to us today, as well as back then, came through Israel. That was a major event in history, in eternity, if you will, in God's grace being delivered to our hearts. We have much to be thankful for in the fact that God's word was committed through the Jew. As well as, if you go over to Romans chapter 9, verse 4, you might turn over there,
Paul further answers this question when he says, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed. Amen. Let's take a look at those for a moment. The adoption. Are you adopted in the family of God? You can thank Israel to a large extent for that. Even though, yes, they erred in so many ways and had to go into judgment, but God used them to bring forth that adoption that gives us rights to the family of God, and to them too who knew the Lord. The glory. God has received, in spite of their disobedience, much glory through Israel, has he not? The Old Testament just speaks to the glory of God, every verse that we read there, in spite of the fact that Israel sinned against God in rebellion. But what do we see when we see that? We see the wonderful mercy of God, don't we? The wonderful proclamation that God would constantly go after his people, telling them to repent, come back to me, don't stray, don't do these things. And he tells them through prophet after prophet after prophet. And we see the glory of God in all that, don't we? Well, and the covenants. God made many promises to Israel. The least of which, of course, was the covenant that he made with Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. And then he repeats that covenant to Isaac. And then he repeats it again to Jacob. In fact, renames Jacob Israel, doesn't he? We see God's plan of bringing forth his chosen people in those covenants that he so faithfully gave to those three men, as well as all the covenants that pertain to the land, the promised land. You know, as believers, we aren't promised any real estate on this planet. But real estate was promised to Israel. And there'll be a new earth and a new heaven someday. And Israel will lay claim to those promises even then. So these covenants, God has not forgotten. And he worked them out through the law. Does law save anybody? No. But the law was necessary. As Paul said in the book of Galatians, he says, as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. Shows us our sinfulness so that we can repent of that sin and fall on the mercy of God through his grace. The grace of salvation through Jesus Christ. And of course, the service. You know, if you think about it for a moment, the only time that God ever really incorporated someone to serve him, at least in a written form, was when the giving of the law was given. And God laid out to Israel how he wanted them to serve him and would empower them to serve him. And of course, that's carried forth even more so in the church, is it not? And the fact that we're called to serve God. I remember a message that our pastor gave to us years ago and said that God could do everything far better without us, right? But he doesn't do it that way. He uses us, and that's to his glory. And then for the promises, again, that gets back to the covenants, but there are many promises that God says, I haven't forgotten, even though it seems like Israel's going the other way. The fathers, of course, then we look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, and, of course, lastly, Jesus Christ, who came through Israel. This is what the real meaning of these events that we have talked about, these world-changing events, they revolved around Israel, and that was the important economy of God, and that's what the people of Israel were about. All right, next week, And I wanted to get into the Fountain of Living Waters, but notice I didn't make it there today. So we will spend a little bit of time on that next week, and then we'll get into Jeremiah himself. Who was this man? And why did God call him to do what he did? And we'll talk about that next week. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time together in your word. We thank you for choosing the people of Israel and using them in spite of their disobedience in many cases, but still using them to bring forth the glorious grace that has saved us. Lord, we look at many of the past generations that brought forth our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we see many characters within those genealogies, Lord, that were far from what you would expect to be a progenitor of Jesus Christ, and yet, Lord, you used them to bring Jesus Christ in his incarnation to this planet. And we thank you so much that you did, and that he died and rose again that we might have life. Lord, thank you for all these things. Bless us as we continue on in service to follow. May you be glorified in this day in all that we do for you. May it be by the power of your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen.